The American church has been infested with sexual immorality. To give a couple of examples, 2 years ago in St. Louis, a Presbyterian church and a conservative denomination hosted a conference called Revoice, the Revoice Conference. And it brought about a lot of flack. It became a lightning rod of dissent because what it was advocating. Let me read to you the mission statement of that conference. Quote, supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Now, what they were trying to advocate is that a person could be a Christian and still have their identity as being a homosexual or a lesbian or transgender as long as they didn't act out on those feelings. So you can identify in that way and you can even have the feelings as long as you don't act that out in your body. And by doing so, what they've denied is that their ultimate identity should be in Christ as a Christian, and that in Christ you are to renounce homosexuality, transgenderism, fornication if you're straight, lesbianism, because that is your new identity by faith. But they were trying to have Christ as your identity, but hang on to their sins of the heart and have that be their preeminent, supreme identity, which goes against Scripture. Another example comes from a man named Matthew Vines. He has come out with a book and has gone around to many churches promoting that what the Bible says when it condemns homosexuality, it's not homosexuality between two men or two women who are committed to one another in a relationship, but it's homosexuality where it's freelance and it's with many different partners. That's the thing that it's condemning. And people are drinking this up. Well, what do you say? What does the Bible say? How would you define Christian sexual ethics? When God, what does God say is the appropriate circumstance for individuals to have sexual relations? Have you adopted? Have you drunk from the Kool-Aid of this world? Are you taking it in what society says is right and wrong? How would you define it? How would you defend it? And what are the consequences if we adopt what the society says? If we go down the road of Revoice or go down the road of Matthew Vines, what will it end? What will happen? Well, I will argue today, what will happen is we will cease to be Christians. And instead, we will have become pagans, trying to take a little bit of Christianity plus a little bit of the world to create a new religion. Well, last week we looked at, from 1 Thessalonians 4, a general overview of sanctification, that a believer should grow more like Christ throughout his life by not becoming complacent and pleasing God, and second, in remembering that this is Jesus' command. Well, today we'll continue this view of sanctification, but we're going to look at a specific area that I just brought out, sexual immorality. And we'll look at that this week and next. And as we do so, we'll answer this question. Why should a Christian flee from sexual immorality? Why should a believer run away from sexual immorality? Why should a Christian social distance from sexual immorality? Well, friends, if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6. We'll look at 2 points today. Lord willing, next week we'll have 2 more points from verses 7 and 8. Let's read the passage and then we'll get into the 2 takeaways for the day. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So our first point is this: a Christian should flee from sexual morality because sanctification requires it. A believer should run away from sexual iniquity because spiritual growth demands it. So starting in verse 3, remember the context, he's coming off of a general overview of sanctification, and now he asks this question, or makes this statement: for this is the will of God. For those of you who are younger, you're maybe trying to figure out, what is God's will for me in my life? Who should I marry? What job should I have? What career should I have? Where should I live? And we often skim over this fact. God has clearly given the will for you in His life, and it's this: your sanctification. Now, let's talk about God's will. When using that term, there are two usages in the Bible. The first is God's secret will, His design for history, which has not been given to us. And Deuteronomy 29:29 brings that out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let me give you some examples. Before last week, we had no inclination of who would be the president of the United States. You couldn't open the Bible and figure it out. You didn't know who's going to have the House of Representatives. You didn't know what the Senate was going to look like. Of course, some of these things we still don't know. And we won't know, maybe for a while. In our own personal lives, we don't know what day we're going to die, do we? But God has planned it, and we'll know His will after that day comes. So there's a lot of these things that God has planned, we don't know yet. That's God's secret will. Many times when we think about God's will, we're asking God, what decision should I make in the future? That's His secret will. The second way that will is used is by calling His revealed will, which is, this is what God has said and has told us through His word. And usually it's through His commands about how we should live. What is good? What is evil? God has clearly defined it. And one of the examples is the Ten Commandments. That you should honor your parents and obey them. That you should not murder. You should not hate in your heart, which is a part of murdering. You should not commit adultery. You should not lust in your heart. You should not steal. You should not lie or bear false witness. You should not envy your neighbor or your neighbor's stuff. That all these things, beyond a doubt, we should not do those things. God has made that clear, that is what is good. And so, this is the will of God that he's talking about here. The revealed will. And that revealed will is your sanctification in verse 3. That you abstain from sexual immorality. So he's talking about here sanctification in terms of the outworking of your sanctification. Not the positional sanctification that you have, that at the moment of salvation you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are justified and you're considered holy because of that, but working that out in your life in progressive sanctification so that you become more and more in keeping with God's commandments. And the one specific sin he's going to look at today is sexual immorality, that you abstain from it. This means to give distance, to push away, to have separation, to have a great divide between you and sexual immorality. Now, what is sexual immorality? We have to define this, and for those of you who are parents, I will do the best I can to not go into great detail. Sexual immorality is a broad term including many indiscretions. This is the breaking of the sixth commandment. This is used elsewhere in the Bible by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:13, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, and elsewhere. It's an umbrella term that includes many different things, like fornication, so that's having relations outside of marriage, adultery, having relations with someone who is not your spouse, prostitution, homosexuality, rape, bestiality, pedophilia, And even some people do spouse swapping. And notice, even if someone is okay with doing it, if God says it's wrong, just because you're okay with doing it or your spouse is okay with having an open marriage, that doesn't give it permission to be okay. It's still wrong. In contrast, how do we avoid sexual immorality? Well, we avoid it by only having sexual relations, intimacy, in a heterosexual marriage between one biological male and one biological female. So this means that any type of homosexual conduct, even in a committed relationship, is absolutely wrong. This means if you have a transgender male, so a woman who now acts like, tries to say she's a man, married or in a relationship with another woman, just because she thinks she's a man now, now you don't have a man and a woman, you still have a biological woman and a biological woman. This also means that you can't have more than three or two. You can't have three or more. Also goes against polygamy, that you have a man with many wives. Instead, God says that sexual intimacy is reserved for the reunion and marriage defined as one man, one woman, one biological man, one biological woman. And that is it, and that is a blessing, and that is a wonderful thing, but that's where it's reserved. Anything else outside of that is sin. And he gets even more. The Bible says it's not just the outward, but it's also the manner of our hearts. Mark 7:21-23, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus also said in Matthew 5 about how the man who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery. So you can outwardly not do these things, but inwardly in your heart you are lusting after someone else who is not your spouse, and then you are breaking the commandment. So when you break the 10th commandment, you shall not envy, that leads to breaking the 6th commandment, which is envying someone else who is not your spouse, and you commit adultery in your heart. This can be done with lusting, with having fantasies, or what is very common today, viewing pornography. So therefore, what Paul is saying is that sanctification and sexual immorality do not mix. They must be separated. If you are going to grow to become more like Jesus, then you must turn and keep turning away from sexual sin. Well, why? Why should we do this? Well, verse 4 gives us the positive reason. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So we need to learn to control our bodies. This word for body can also mean vessel. Some commentators actually think it means wife, because that word can mean wife, and they say you need to get a wife in order to be under control. But I think the context dictates that this is really talking about your body and your as a vessel, that we need to learn to control it in holiness or in sanctification. So we need to see ourselves that our bodies are dedicated in service to God, and what is pleasing to God is that we do not use our bodies in sexual immorality. That we have dedicated to Him because He has redeemed us and has saved us. And that's why Romans 6, verse 13 says, "Do not present your members," meaning your body, your mind, "to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So God has redeemed us. We are servants of God. So we should use our body, our mind, our hearts, our desires to serve God and not use it to serve sin. Lust, because we have been bought, we have been redeemed, we have been brought to new life. Second, we are to do so in honor, as it says. This is to show respect and honor to God by the way we use our bodies. So are you using your bodies in the area of sexual purity in ways that please and honor God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul gives this reasoning. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, and He indwells in you. And now you're going to take and use your body that God has redeemed, your soul that God has redeemed, and now the Holy Spirit who has that special indwelling in you, and now you're going to go and commit sin and grieve the Spirit? No. That's having a complete wrong view. You're not viewing your body as a temple of the Lord. Instead, you're viewing your body as a selfish means to meet temporary desires that do not honor God and dishonor Him. So those are two positive reasons. A third reason is a negative reason in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what he's saying is, positively, control your bodies in holiness and honor. Negatively, don't be like the Gentiles who are passion and lust. Now, passion here means to experience strong physical desires, particularly of a sexual nature. So you have these lusts and passions, and now they come out in your behavior. Lust usually means something that's a strong desire, that's a sinful desire, that's morally wrong. It can also be applied more broadly to other things besides sexual immorality, but in this instance it is discussing sexual immorality. We are not to do this. Why? Because what are the Gentiles, or what are unbelievers, that's what he's talking about here, the unbelievers act this way, so we should not act like them. What do they do? Romans 1:24 tells us, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They do not know God in a saving relationship of faith and repentance. God has given them up, and now they are enslaved to so-called gods. They're enslaved to their sin. They are worshiping creation instead of the Creator. And we see the fruit of that in their actions, that they are sexually immoral and perverse. So we, who are not unbelievers, should not be doing that. And that should be a reason and motivation for us to flee sexual immorality. So to summarize, we can only grow in sanctification if we flee sexual immorality. If we continue to come closer to it, if we continue to be meshed with it, if we continue to love it and enjoy it, then we will not grow in faith in Jesus Christ, and we need to be rebuked for that, and we need to turn from that. Let's give an illustration. One of the most influential theologians is Augustine of Hippo from the 5th century. He lived in northern Africa, and he's written volumes upon volumes of works that have been influential over the years. But before he became a Christian, he had a mistress on the side. With that mistress, he had a son. His mom was a Christian, Monica, who prayed passionately for him. And he went and dabbled in different religions. But what got his attention was when he opened the Bible and picked up and read Romans 13:14. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So put on Christ. Trust Christ, live out the Christian walk, and take off the sexual immorality. Do not play with the lusts and the desires of sin, but flee from it. And so what did he do upon this? He dismissed his mistress. Now, he didn't marry her because in those societal norms, they were from two different backgrounds, and so they couldn't get married and for it to be blessed. Someone tried to set him up with another woman who would have been in his societal bracket, but he ended up concluding that he should not marry, and he became a celibate man the rest of his life. But doing this, cutting off his mistress, caused him great pain. Here's what he wrote in his Confessions. "When my mistress was torn from my side as an impediment to my marriage, my heart, which clung to her, was torn. Wounded and bleeding, she went back to Africa, vowing to you, O Lord, never to know another man, and leaving me with my natural son by her. He experienced what it was like, you know, to be divorced, even though he had never been married. But he did it because he took seriously God's command that we are to not be sexually immoral. So, brethren, we need to flee sexual immorality. And to do so, we must first define what it is, as I've defined before. We must use God's standards and not man's or the world's and culture's. Here are four lies you need to be on the guard for. First, you cannot be fulfilled without sex. This is why, in our culture, if someone is in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and is a virgin, they get laughed at. Because the underlying assumption is that without sexual expression, you cannot be a fulfilled and satisfied person. But that's not what the Bible says. Instead, we should honor people who are honoring the Lord in their bodies. The second lie, it will cause no harm. There are no consequences. No, there are. Why do you think we have so many aborted babies? It's because abortion is a means of controlling the population. It's birth control. That's what abortion has become. People are entering into relations knowing that that could possibly produce a child, and yet they don't care, and when they find out they are pregnant, they use that to get rid of the child they never wanted to have to begin with. Also, it ends with STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, and even worse, emotional scars that people deal with for years upon years because of what has happened. The third lie, your behavior identifies your identity. That's why when someone is homosexual or transgender, it's not just you are committing homosexual acts. It's that is my identity. That's how I define myself. That is who I am. So when we come along as Christians and say, you need to repent of your homosexuality, what they hear is, I need to deny my existence. Because you want me to repent of being who I am. Well, that's a lie. You're really an Adam in your sin, and your identity is found there. You need a new identity in Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, you can repent of that and be born again. The fourth lie is that you can have homosexual desires without sinning if you do not act on it. Now, this is something that's coming up, is you have people who are trying to be conservative, but they're trying to be open to people who call themselves homosexual, gay, lesbian, transgender. And so they say, well, as long as you don't act upon it, if you still feel it in your heart, it's okay. It's not sin. No, it is. James 4, 1 through 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So why do we sin against one another? Why do we fight? Why do we commit adultery? It's because the passions, the attitudes of the heart have not been dealt with. And that's why we need to repent of that and replace it with the proper attitudes, the proper truth in Jesus Christ. So, when people say it's okay to let this smoldering fire of sexual iniquity desire just continue to smolder, what's going to happen? It's going to turn into a bonfire eventually of sexual immorality. Instead, we need to say extinguish that fire by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why, to overcome sexual immorality, if you're struggling with it, you need to go at the root and pull it out, and the root is the heart. Here's what James 1, 14 and 15 says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see the progression. It starts with a desire. Instead of repenting of that, turning from that, renouncing that, then it continues to smolder until finally it gives birth to you sinning, and then, if you don't deal with that, to death. You also need to remind yourselves that you are not a slave of sin, that you are not just in bondage to it, but by the Holy Spirit, you can say no to sin. You have the power to do so. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a new master, and it's God. And you need to take action in your mind. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure." If you struggle with sexual immorality, if you struggle with lusting, with pornography, or even doing stuff in adultery, fornication, other things, remember, there is always an escape. You always have a way to get out of it. There's always a means, and the battle is in your mind. It's just to take that thought captive and say, no, what does God want for me in my life? He wants me to live a sexually pure life. And by the power of God, I can do that. I have hope of overcoming that. And I don't have to believe the lie that I have to do this to be satisfied, or I have to do this to be fulfilled, or that I'm just born this way, and so I just have to deal, everyone just has to deal with it and change God's law to deal with it. No. And instead, we need to replace those thoughts of sexual immorality with thoughts about Jesus. Here's what Heath Lambert says from his book, Finally Free, which is an excellent resource for anyone who's dealing with lust or pornography. He says, "The great danger in your struggle is that you will devote all of your energy to thinking true and awful things about pornography and spend no time dwelling on the true and wonderful things about Jesus." You see, the more you think about Jesus, His holiness, His godliness, His perfection, all the wonderful things He has given to you, the inheritance you have in heaven, the fulfillment you have, the contentment that you can have in Him, being born again, being forgiven, Him dying for you on the cross. As you meditate upon these things and as He set you aside before the foundation of the world and how you will reign with Him and be, have glorified bodies, and just think about Him, you're not thinking about sexual morality. And you're thinking about living for Him and not living for self. So friends, do not focus on God's will all the time about what job you need to have, what house you need to buy, what church you need to be a part of, what clothing you should wear, what spouse you should marry, what career you should have. Instead of worrying all about that, think about the things He has clearly revealed right now to you, which is live a sexually moral life. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it in your heart, flee it in your body, flee it in your mind, because that's what God's desire is for you today, beyond a shadow of a doubt. So that's our first point. Our second point is this: a Christian should flee from sexual immorality because the Lord is an avenger. A believer should run away from sexual immorality because God will judge. Verse 6. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So he uses these two terms, transgress and wrong or exploit. Transgress is to break the will and law of God by going beyond its limits. To wrong or exploit is to take advantage of someone. So you should not sin by sexual immorality to take advantage of someone, especially another believer in Jesus. How does this happen commonly? Well, a young man takes advantage of a young woman to win her heart in order to use her for his own desires. A young woman dresses in a certain manner that's provocative and also has an outgoing personality to seduce a young man for her own, to get attention. This even happens among older individuals where you have people who have been married before, and either because of death they are a widow or a widower, or maybe from a divorce, and now they come together and they start dating, but They pretend that, well, since we've been married before, we can do things that we shouldn't be doing in a normal relationship, and they never marry. There's an example of that from my past, where I know of a woman who was married to a man for 50 plus years. That man died suddenly in his 70s from a brain aneurysm. And within months, she was dating another man whom she knew from high school. And they eventually moved in together, went to Florida together. And she was a professed believer of a Baptist church. And they still haven't got married years later. That's wrong. Another one is when pastors or ministry leaders commit adultery with people in their congregation, especially women who are vulnerable, or even worse, they abuse children. What does God say about people who do this? That He is an avenger, so therefore we should flee from sexual immorality. And an avenger is a person who punishes or is to bring justice done or to rectify wrong done to another. God says throughout the Scriptures that He is the one who does this. Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Psalm 94, verse 1, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth." And then Hebrews 13:4, which is in our prayer prompter, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So the lie of sexual immorality is that, well, God doesn't see what's going on in the dark. No, God as judge sees the human heart and sees everything we do in the dark, and He will bring judgment upon these sins. Well, when will that judgment come? Well, for those of us who are believers in Christ, He will bring judgment upon us now to discipline us, not to condemn us, but to correct us. That's why Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which is also quoted in Hebrews 12, says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights." So just as a father loves a son and therefore will correct him and reprove him so that he will not go down a bad road but will correct him, in the same way, God the Father will correct us, His children, when we've gone down the road of sexual immorality to get our attention so that we will repent and turn back. But if that doesn't happen, then there will be the ultimate day of judgment, the judgment day. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 gives this warning that if you are in unrepentant sexual immorality, you are not a part of the kingdom of God. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous. And who are the unrighteous? "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So he uses the term sexual immoral, he uses the term adulterer, he even uses the term about homosexuality to emphasize this point. If you are an unrepentant sin and don't turn from it, you will not have salvation in Jesus Christ. You can't love your sin and love Christ. Going back to verse 6 here, he emphasizes that they have been told beforehand and warned, that the Thessalonians have been taught these truths about sexual immorality, that they are to flee from it, and that they've been warned on what God defines as sexual ethics and the consequences of it. And he's probably doing this because there must be a situation in the church, more than likely, that's taking place. So he is telling them over and over, "I've told you beforehand, you've been warned, I'm telling you again in this letter, flee sexual immorality. You live in a culture where they worship false gods who do wicked things, and you are to imitate those false gods. Do not do that. Go against the current of the culture and be holy and pure in your conduct as blood-bought, redeemed people." I think we can apply that to our lives and our culture, can we not? So to summarize, we should flee sexual immorality because the Lord will avenge it. He will see it, He will judge it, He will either discipline us or He will condemn us. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're looking to purchase a home. And so you get your financing ready, you get a realtor, and you go and look at different homes. And you finally settle on a home that you like. And then you give an offer and they accept the offer, you enter into a contract. And now you're going to have a closing in 45 days, let's say. Imagine if upon entering that contract, you just showed up to the home that you're going to buy and just moved into it. and put your furniture in it and lived in it. Would that be okay? No, you haven't closed on the home yet. You haven't transferred the possession of that home to you. You're under a contract to buy, but you do not legally own that home yet. In the same way, many people think, well, if I get a girlfriend or a boyfriend and we start dating, then, and if we make some sort of I like you and I'm committed to you for a little bit, then I can act like I'm married to you even though we haven't gotten married yet. In the same way that people don't move into a home and act like they own the home when they haven't actually closed on the house yet. Friends, either you're married or you're not married. We can't act like we're married when we're not. So brethren, we need to renounce these things, because ultimately sexual morality comes from a desire to use others to pleasure ourselves. It's selfishness, it's prideful. So to the single, if you are single here, you need to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Either you are a friend to someone or you are married. You are not a friend with benefits. There is no category in the Bible that says, well, you are committed to each other, but you're not married, and you have these certain rights physically with one another. No, absolutely not. You should only treat them as you would treat one another. Now, you may have the intent of growing more and more to see if you should get married, and then you get married to have those benefits, but you should not act like you're married when you are not. And people ask, well, how far can you go? Well, go as far as you would with someone else. Because what usually happens is you go too far. There's nothing in Scripture that says that you have a right to those things. Instead, you should say, how can I honor the Lord in the way that I treat this woman or man with whom I'm interested? How can I honor them, glorify God in our relationship? And guess what? When you do that, then you actually start talking about things that matter instead of having the emotions and physical become the basis. Then you get married and you're like, I didn't know that about you. And then you have all these problems because you put the cart before the horse. To ministry leaders and counselors, do not be alone with another woman. This is why our policy with Pastor Robert and I is that we don't counsel a woman by ourselves. Why? Because an emotional affair always takes place before the physical affair. You start to confide in someone who's not your wife about all the things and burdens instead of confiding in your wife, and then that leads to things that shouldn't take place. And then to all of us, do not prey on children. Now this is self-evident, but unfortunately in our day we have to say it over and over. Matthew 18, 5 and 6 says to us, I think it's in the context of children, you know, we are all children by faith, but it does pick a back on that children of faith. It says, whoever receives one child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Friends, to take a child and to use that child for your own sexual desires it would be better if we put a millstone around your neck and took you to the lake at Thousand Hills and threw you in and you drowned in that lake. Now, if you've done that, there can be forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. No sin is too great, but that should warn us of the severity of this. Also, we should not use pornography and the people in it to satisfy our desires. That we would use other parents' children who have grown up as adults to satisfy our hearts. And that's why ultimately selfishness is the heart of the issue. If you have a problem with sexual immorality, you need to repent not just of sexual immorality, you need to repent of having a selfish mentality of pride, that everyone exists to make you happy and make your life good and comfortable and easy, instead of you exist to serve God and to serve others. 3 John 9 says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Do you like to put yourself first? Or do you like to put others first? Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Are you looking to see, what can I get out of this person? What can I get out of my spouse? What can I get out of this woman or man? What can I get out of this child? What can I get out of so-and-so to please me? and to put my interests first. Friends, if you are impatient, angry, or rude towards your wife, you are exhibiting the same heart of a man who's addicted to pornography. We say, well, I'm not addicted to pornography. Yeah, but you have a selfish mentality that says, my children, my family, my wife exist for me. Heath Lambert, in his book, Finally Free, talks about this man named Tim who had a pornography problem, was sinning. He came to counseling. He, by God's grace, overcame it. But then there were other issues in that came up. And it was from his wife. His wife said, you are so rude and impatient and bitter and angry. And he's like, what? And in this, the man couldn't understand it. And Heath Lambert said that this is something he continued to see in men. They thought pornography was their only sin. That sexual lust was their only sin. When in fact, the root was selfishness. They thought they were the sun and everyone revolved around them. And then when that didn't take place, they got angry, impatient, and rude because they wouldn't jump when he said jump. So friends, you may not be have issues with looking at pornography. You may not have issues with adultery or lust. But do you have issues with being selfish and self-centered? Because if you do, you need to repent of that as well, because one of the fruits of that is sexual immorality. So, what should you do? If you have issues with sexual immorality, if you have issues with lust and pornography, is there any hope? And the answer is absolutely. 1 John 1:9, you need to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all righteousness. Friend, don't try to hide your sin in the darkness. Don't try to act like God doesn't see it, but bring it to the light, confess it to God, and say, God, I've sinned in these ways, forgive me. And if you've broken the law, then confess it to the authorities. If you need to, confess it to others to give you accountability. But know this, that through God's grace, you can be forgiven. And that the shame and misery and guilt that is upon you can and will be removed through Jesus Christ. And that your record of completely blowing it in this area, Christ has kept a perfect record of never committing sexual immorality. And that by faith in Him, His righteousness is given to you so that your track record is removed and that you have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Besides confessing your sins, you need to replace your ingratitude and discontentment with thanksgiving. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. So it says there shouldn't be sexual immorality, there shouldn't be impurity, coveting, crude talking, any of these things. And then what does he say you should replace it with? But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So put off sexual immorality, put on thanksgiving. Put off lust, put on gratitude. Because you see, when you are willing to sin to get what you want, what you're saying is, God, I cannot be thankful and grateful without that thing. So I must sin to get it. So young men, if you are gravitating towards pornography, what you're saying is, God, I can't be happy and satisfied and thankful without that, so I'm willing to break your law to get it. Instead of saying, Lord, I deserve nothing, I thank you for everything, I'm grateful, I'm content in Jesus Christ, I'm going to look at Him and meditate upon Him and be grateful in Him. As we are thankful and grateful and have gratitude and thanksgiving, we will put off sexual immorality and turn away from it and instead live holy lives in Christ Jesus. So friends, what is God's will for your life? Be sexually pure. And if you failed, know that you have a gracious and loving Savior, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you can replace sexual immorality with thanksgiving and gratefulness to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus, that you have so clearly laid out to us what is right and wrong in this area. Help us, Lord, that we would grow in fleeing sexual immorality, both outwardly in our body and inwardly in our hearts. Help us to replace it with thanksgiving and gratefulness. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow more and more to be like Jesus Christ. That when Christ comes, that we would be presented as a spotless bride and not be in our sins and be in sexual immorality and wickedness and be found to be not a part of the kingdom of God because we loved sin and didn't love Christ. Oh Lord, may you keep us from the pressures of our culture to compromise and condone what you call evil, and help us to stand steadfast and also to be gentle and loving to tell others what you have already said, that no one can enter the kingdom of God who is unrepentant in their sexual immorality. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.